How is everybody? Good. We're going to jump right in. This is an hour message, and I'm going to do it in 45 minutes, so put on your seatbelts. Did y'all sleep last night? Did you enjoy listening to each other snore? You know, I keep telling ladies at retreats to use white noise. So I got into white noise, and it's a beautiful thing. My husband has snored for all 35 years of our marriage, which is not a beautiful thing. And then in the past couple of years, menopause, whatever, I have started snoring. So we use white noise, and I have the free app on my phone for when I travel, and it's called Sleep. And you just turn that on and choose the sound you want. I choose rain. And then when he snores, it's just the thunder and the storm. So you are in a workshop that is called A Comparison of Two Strong Women. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? I'm not actually going to choose two of you. We're going to do part one in this one, part two in the next one. If you've had your fill of me and want to go elsewhere for the next one, I won't be offended. But they do kind of go together. And this has come out of really my burden for the current emphasis on feminism. And it's huge in our culture, has been for a long time, but it has grown a lot, and it has crept into the church. And I believe that you and I unintentionally have feminist thinking, and we have to really guard against that. Feminism has crept into the church in the form of evangelical feminism. So we won't be able to exhaust all that, but hopefully we can whet your appetite and get you thinking about it. Some of you who are my age or older, this isn't as much of an issue for you, and we'll talk about why, but I think this might help you understand the millennials and Gen Zs, because their whole cultural exposure to the roles of women is very different than yours and mine growing up. So I hope it will equip you and help you be understanding. Let's open in prayer. God, we love you today. Thank you for this time. I need your help and your control and your wisdom. I pray that you would help me communicate clearly. I pray that you would accomplish in our hearts and minds what you desire to. In your name, amen. When I was 19 years old and a junior in college at Bob Jones University, I went on my first date with a gorgeous, godly man. I was really thrilled that such a combination existed. Because prior to that, it seemed like you had to sacrifice one to get the other. You know what I'm talking about? So I was completely enamored with him from the beginning. But after a dinner date with him, I told my friend that Mr. Godly Gorgeous was amazing, but that he was too reserved and quiet for me. I was still really impressed that that combination was out there, right? But I did not see myself with a more quiet, reserved person. My dad, my brothers were bigger personalities. But he asked me out again twice the next week, and a mutual friend of ours who saw us together approached Mr. Godly Gorgeous and said, "Be careful, brother. She's a strong woman." I heard about it. I don't really know what prompted Dave to say that. It might have been his perception that I was driven and determined, outgoing and direct, stubborn, manipulative. It might have been my athleticism. I think it was probably that. Maybe he perceived that I was confident and independent. Or maybe he perceived that I was faith-filled and passionate. I don't really know. I still don't know. But I think since it was spoken as a warning, we can probably rule out all those positive ones, right? Thankfully, this warning did not deter Mr. Godly Gorgeous, and Dean Taylor continued to pursue me, and we were married a little over a year later. That statement, though, "she's a strong woman," can mean a lot of different things. And when you hear it, something probably comes to your mind. In our day and age, there is an emphasis on being physically strong. Women spend a lot more time working out and lifting weights and trying to be physically strong. There's a lot of different things that it can mean, some of which I've listed already. The world has a strong message about what it means to be a strong woman, doesn't it? But actually, God's word does as well. And my goal in this session is to present to you a contrast between the two in order that we can sort through the differences and also so that you and I can discern which ideology is shaping our attitudes and behaviors. Again, it can be very subtle, the things that slip into our thinking. I mentioned earlier that some of you who are in your 50s or 60s or older, you probably remember a time when society's model of the role of the woman was nothing like it is today and was not nearly in as stark of a contrast to Scripture as it is today. If you are in your 50s or 60s or older, this would not be liking me. I am turned on, Stephanie. Am I holding my mouth right? Got any suggestions? I've got power. I've got a green. What? Okay. It just beeped at me. Woke up. So if you're in your 50s or 60s or older, you might remember this. Father Knows Best. So it was a TV show, and it really portrayed America's mindset of the family at that time. Jim Anderson is the successful insurance salesman for a large company. He's the breadwinner. His lovely wife, Margaret Anderson, is the stay-at-home mom. She took care of the kids and the household. She always looked beautiful when he came home. This same domestic woman whose focus is on caregiving and nurturing was also seen in this show, Leave It to Beaver. Remember that one? Ran about the same time. And both of these shows, along with others, depict the societal model at that time of the family. And it was that more traditional idea. And I would say that when we looked at those shows, they weren't observably different from the role of the woman, the role in how the home should function that we might see in Scripture. But this post-World War II emphasis on the family structure really began to change drastically in the 1960s and has continued ever since. And what really brought about the change in America was this book, The Feminine Mystique, written by Betty Friedan, published in 1963. And her message was that women were shackled, just imagine, okay, chained to their merely biological role of childbearing and were not finding fulfillment in a meaningful contribution to society. So she's challenging them, women, in this book, to do something different, to do something more. She argues that the role of women at that time was dehumanizing them, that they lacked identity and purpose, that they needed their human potential unleashed. And here was her solution. She encouraged women to get out of the home, leave the home, get an education, and find a job that allowed them to meaningfully contribute to society, which is a very clear implication of what? That what they were doing was not meaningfully contributing. Women devoured this message. 3 million copies of this book were sold in 3 years. And women began to adopt this thinking. Why was it so appealing? My understanding is that following World War II, late 40s, 50s, the men came home from the war, assumed jobs. The women left the workforce that they had to do during the war, and they married, and it was like the status thing to move into the suburbs, have the house with the white picket fence, and it was a status symbol for the wife to be able to stay home because it signified the husband's financial security that she was able to do this. So then what happened is because you combine that whole thing with the Industrial Revolution continuing and there being better and better appliances, the woman's work at home became a whole lot less intense than it had been. Think about pioneer women. Think about what they lived like. Getting up at sun up, working all day, growing everything they ate, processing everything that they grew, making their own clothes, spinning their own yarn, weaving their own fabric. Can you imagine if that was your life? I think at the end of the day, you would feel fulfillment because you had worked really, really hard to keep your people alive, clothed, warm, and fed. Okay, so fast forward here with modern conveniences and women staying at home and appliances getting better and better and faster, women were bored. Women had a lot of leisure time that they began to fill with bridge and luncheons. And we could talk a lot more about that, but that's basically what was happening. And so they were bored and restless. There was this restlessness they were experiencing. So when Betty Friedan comes out with this book, and she says, here's why you're feeling that. You need to go find your fulfillment outside of the home. That was what we call the beginning of the modern feminism movement. This is what we call wave two, second wave feminism. First wave feminism had started back in the 1700s, 1800s in other countries with other authors, other publications. This is like a resurgence of it in reaction to the 1950s traditional values of a home. So also during this wave, women began to fight for legalized abortion. And basically what they were seeking was they wanted the same privilege of having free sex like the men without the consequences. Think about this. Rather than calling the men to fidelity, the women joined them in infidelity. That was a big part of the second wave of feminism. This cultural change that was occurring is reflected well in this advertisement. You might be familiar with this, but this is the Virginia Slims advertisements. And in 1968, okay, so remember Betty Friedan's book has come out in 63. So you're having this growing movement. And in 1968, Philip Morris creates, invents this special cigarette for the woman. And the way that he promoted it from 1968 all the way to 1990 was what slogan? You've come a long way, baby. And in all of these advertisements, you probably can't see this very well, but they would always have a black and white, old-looking photo that shows the oppression and repression of woman. And then they have this modern, chic, independent woman, modern day, smoking her cigarette. And the point is, you've come a long way from those times when you were repressed and oppressed. You've come a long way, baby. And you've got all this independence and freedom now to do what you want. They're really fascinating. You can Google these ads and you can just look at one after another. And even like the bylines in them, it's communicating, you know, you had to hide out behind the garage to smoke then. And if you were caught, this was your punishment because you were so oppressed by men. But now you can just be out there. Let me ask you a question. This is a total little side note. But the whole point is equality between men and women. So if they're equal, why did she need her own cigarette? She needed one that was slimmer, more thinner for her small hands. I'm like, what? That makes no sense, right? It's the actual paradox of what he's trying to say, right? So we have these advertisements that help us see this movement from woman as the caregiver, the nurturer, the just the lover of her family and her children, that being a priority in her life, to her moving towards great independence. That moves us into what we call third wave feminism. And I'm depicting this with the Riot Girl movement. I don't know how much you know about that, but the girl was part of I Am Woman, Hear Me Roar. You've probably heard that. And it was the idea of these women speaking out for their freedom and their independence. So this was punk musicians that have typically been men in the past. And what happened in the early 2000s was we have this group of female musicians, and what they're doing is they are combining feminism with the punk music and politics, and they're sending a message about the woman's independence and freedom. And it was during this third wave feminism that women were told to forget any restraints, all restraints, and flaunt their sexuality. So these musicians are trying to conduct themselves in their music like men had. All right, that was their goal. And during this movement, this wave of feminism, they're fighting for individuality and diversity. The idea was do what you want and be what you want. Don't worry about anybody else. I mean, really, anything goes regarding sexual orientation and gender identity. So that's early 2000s. And basically, one way to summarize this is the third wave feminism gave women the right or the freedom to behave badly. All right. This is followed by fourth wave feminism, which would be like 2012 to the present. And I would say that their motto was the empowerment of women. It's also known as the Me Too movement, when women became very public with any type of sexual harassment that they had experienced. And they're speaking out and joining this, well, this happened to me too. And some of the emphasis of this wave, and sometimes if you study this, there are people who combine third and fourth wave feminism. I'm drawing a distinction between the two. But some of what they fought for and are fighting for is overcoming gender norms. And if you really study this, you understand that fourth wave feminism has stretched far beyond the rights of women. It's become much more about the sexual rights of anyone. So they're fighting to overcome gender norms. They promote the queer theory, sex positivity, the idea that it's your right to do whatever you want with your body. You can be a prostitute. You can do film pornography. It's your right because it's your body. And then also body positivity, the idea of being proud of your body no matter what shape it is, size it is, and let everybody see it. And we all see that, right? So here's the four waves of feminism, and let's summarize these, and I think you have some blanks on your handout if you'd like to fill this out. I would say as we start on this, if you go all the way back to the beginning of feminism, when women were fighting for the right to vote, and they were fighting for abolition to get rid of slavery, and they were fighting for, it was a temperance movement, fighting against alcohol because the men in the families were indulging in alcohol and becoming abusive. So they're trying to protect themselves and their families. You and I might look at some of those things that they fought for, or we might even look closer to today where they're fighting for equal pay for equal work. And we might say, I agree with that. Maybe I'm a feminist. So my point is there are some good things that they have fought for. There are some legitimate issues that they have stood for. But that is really not what feminism is today. And I would also say that even when they fought for the right thing, their motivation and their methodology was not biblical. Their motivation was very self-centered. It was all about them and their freedom and doing and being who and what they wanted to be. And their methodology was typically violence and aggression. So rather than earning the respect of society and of men, they were demanding it. Okay? Does that make sense to you? So let's summarize the world's view of the strong woman reflected in the feminist movement. She demands equality. What started out as equal opportunity has now become equal outcome. In other words, it's not enough for the woman to have the opportunity to apply for the same job. Now it's because she's woman, they have to hire as many women as they do men. That's really not equality. It's mandated that you have to do this and have this. Part of this demanding equality affects the home. The woman rejects that nurturing keeper at home role and wants everything at home to be 50-50. If you're here and you're a millennial or you're Gen Z, this has probably affected your thinking. So your husband works all day and he comes home and you say, I've had the kids all day, it's your turn, I'm going out with my friends. Because your mentality is, we're going to cut the keeping of the home and the keeping of the children in half. And we overlook the fact that he's actually been out breadwinning all day, right? And we end up taking the chore list and saying, you do half and I do half. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I would suggest that there may be stages in your marriage when there is some give and take in that. Perhaps your husband needs you to work and help with the family finances. You look at the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. We're going to talk about her some in the next session. That woman worked. But may I suggest that her family, her home, and her people were still her priority. And that everything that she did was for their benefit, not her off doing her own thing to make a name for herself, right? And to have a career for herself, neglecting them. There's a difference there, okay? So this demand for equality, it's also characterized by what we're going to call being autonomous. We might want to use the word independent, but I think that independent, there's merit to that. I want to teach my child to be independent to where he can make his own bed and be self-driven on her own. That's not necessarily a bad thing. I think autonomous is a better reflection of the idea that in feminism, the world's strong woman, she doesn't want anybody telling her what to do. She is her own authority. So that characterizes the world's strong woman. She lives for herself, pursues her own dreams, pursues her own happiness, even at the cost of life, abortion, and even at the expense of other people, her family, her children, her husband suffering because of her ambitions. She doesn't allow anyone to stand in the way. And then finally, I would suggest that the world's strong woman is obsessed with self-expression. A very hot topic and theme in today's society is be true to yourself. And whatever you feel you really are, you have the right to express that. And there is really no real truth. Truth is what you define it to be, which we call relativism. And that defines feminism. That defines the world's strong woman. The result of the world's strong woman has been the dismantling of God's design and God's structure of the family and of the home. So what do we do? There might be a few pieces that we agree with along the way, but what do we do about this? Intentionally or unintentionally, you will hear all of this. You will be influenced by this. It's in our music. It's in our entertainment. It's in our TV shows, our movies. You can't get away from it. And so I think that what we have to do is to evaluate the feminist ideology or the world's strong woman in light of Scripture. The world says be strong by clawing your way to the top, being autonomous, demanding equality, standing up for yourself, speaking your mind. God's word says what about strength? God's word says, be strong how and where? In the Lord, in the power of his might. That's probably a familiar passage to you, but I'd like to direct your attention specifically to verse 14. Verse 14 of that passage says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. What's the point here? You and I have to discern from God's truth what it really means to be a strong woman. There is a strong woman that is appropriate to the world, accepted by the world, demanded by the world, that is not appropriate or acceptable in God's word. But there is a strong woman in God's word. And we need to discern the difference, understand the difference, and evaluate our thinking, our actions, our attitudes in light of that. So let's consider God's design for a strong woman. I haven't given you blanks in here because I'm going to move quickly through this portion. But to understand God's design for woman, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. And we have to look at the creation design. God created man and woman equal in nature and in primary function. Let me explain what I mean by that. He created them equal in nature, meaning he created both male and female in his image. That means you are equal. You are equal in your value. You are equal in your worth. You are equal in your standing before God. And then I say here, you are equal in primary function. What do I mean by that? In Genesis 1 and 2, in the creation accounts, when God says to them to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, who is the them? The them is both male and female. God has assigned this primary function to both male and female. So there's an equality. Going back to the equality of being made in the image of God, I've been fascinated in the past year or two by studying and pondering the idea that specific characteristics of God's nature are specifically manifest in males, and other qualities of his nature are manifested or demonstrated in females. We don't think about that a lot. So the man is created to be the protector and the provider. He is the head. He is the authority. He is responsible before God. And then he is the one, you look at the fall of sin and the consequences of that, he's the one who in the sweat of his brow will toil and deal with thorns and roots in providing for his family. So then in the agrarian culture, his work, his provision is described by him farming. And now it could be much broader than that, right? But to understand that those are actually ways that a man demonstrates specific parts of the image of God. It's really cool to think about. So what would ours be? I would say that ours would be the nurturing, the sensitivity, the caregiving. And as we mentioned last night, repeatedly in Scripture, God's love, his tender compassion is compared to what? The love of a mother. So we have the opportunity to manifest specific qualities of the nature of God as females. And in our society today, where equality doesn't just mean equal rights, equality means sameness. There is an attempt to do away with any and all distinctions between the roles, between who we are and between how we function. Okay, so that first point there is an equality, but there is also an inequality. God created man and woman unequal in specific roles. What do we mean by that? God created man to be the head. He created woman to be the suitable helper. And then I think we see this also when he created woman from the man. You ever thought about the fact that all through the creation account, the animals and all that, God created the male and the female at the same time. They're equal. We're not going to go out to the stable and have a talk with our female horse and say, okay, you are to be the helper, right? So when God got to humans, why didn't he create us both at the same time like he did everything else? Because he's picturing his order. He creates man first, and it wasn't like, oops, forgot. He might need somebody. Maybe part of that delay was so that Adam realized he did need somebody. Because, you know, in the Genesis account, it says, there was not found a helpmeet for him. I think he was looking. He's like, huh, there's a girl and a boy that. There's a girl and a boy that. There's a girl. And look at poor me, right? So I think that was part of it. But I think God is showing his creation order. Think also about everything else God had created. He created from nothing or from the dust of the ground. And he didn't stoop down and scoop up dust again when he made Eve. No, we have the first anesthesia. We have the first surgery. We have the first transplant. He made her from him. Again, I believe indicative of she is his sidekick. She is his helper. Now, some of you, there's a rub in this, right? Will you just stay with me? Can I just say down, girl? Okay, I'm going to try to cover the arguments and resistance that are rising up in you, especially if you are a millennial or a Gen Z. All right, so a summary of God's strong woman. He designed her for a purpose of strength. This is really cool. You're really going to like it, okay? We have said that she was created to be the helper. Now, in your unspiritual moments, I'm sure they're very few and far between, how does your flesh respond to that? How does that make you feel? Throw out some words. Second class. Inferior. What else? Frustrated. Because I can do it better than him. Right? Some things you probably can. What else might you... Oh, was that an amen? What else might you think about this? Just doesn't seem fair, does it? And it communicates this idea of weakness. Imagine with me my... imagine that you or I have a 13, 14-month-old child or grandchild, and you say, you want to help mommy or you want to help Mimi make cookies? Yes, Mimi. And get her up on a stool, and she's helping me, and she's thrilled to be a helper. But what happens by about two or three? Me do it, right? I do it myself. And that's our flesh as well. We do it. I can do this. So sometimes we resist this, but let's talk about this. The word for helper is the word Ezer, E-Z-E-R. That's the Hebrew word, and you're going to like it. It's translated helper, but it's used 80 times in the Old Testament, and what it refers to is military assistance. Examples of this would be Ezekiel 30, verse 8. It's an account of the destruction of Egypt. And that verse says all her helpers, all her Ezers will be destroyed. And what it's referring to is the military support that Egypt had. Another time that the word Ezer is used, and we're going to talk about this in the next session, but David's mighty men. In 2 Samuel 23, he's hiding from Saul. And what does David desperately want? He just wants a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. And his mighty men, his strong men, which is the word Hail, they go and get it for him. We're going to talk about Hail in the next session as well. But the word Ezer, it actually reflects and suggests inherent strength. Being Ezer is not merely folding down the sheets and lighting the fire and bringing the slippers like the 1950s housekeeping monthly suggest in articles that tell the wife how to be a good wife. No, being Ezer is through her gifts, through her skill set, and through her character, helping him fulfill his calling that he would be incapable of without her. So I understand that this is a word that's referring to strength. It's referring to military strength. And God has chosen you to be that little soldier. It kind of gives you a different perspective of being a helper. What else gives me a different perspective of being helper? Who is the helper in the Word of God? Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, was sent to be the helper. Is he insignificant in the Trinity? Is he lesser than, second class, unimportant? God himself calls himself our helper multiple times in the Word of God. Psalm 46:1, the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Psalm 54:4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. So because the Holy Spirit and God are helpers, we can understand that being Ezer is a way that we reflect God's image in our role in both the home and in the church. But take a minute here and talk. How many of you are not married? Any singles in here? Okay, so part of what you're feeling through this is, yeah, so if I'm supposed to be a helper and God doesn't send me anybody to help, am I nothing? Right? Sometimes we kind of wrestle with that. So I want to talk to you today about what about a single? Because you're going to be asked this when you study this passage, teach this passage. What does it mean if you're not married? How does Ezer fit in? I would suggest that because being Ezer is how we are designed to reflect the image of God, that it's really about who you are, not what you do. It's not about whether you're married or not. This is part of the nature of God, the image of God that all of us as women have been gifted with to bestow, to reflect the nature of God. So even while God introduces this truth in the context of marriage in the book of Genesis, mirroring his Ezer nature is not limited to marriage. What does that mean? You're imaging the Ezer, the nature of God, can be done not only in marriage, but in community. It can be demonstrated and reflected in your church, particularly, because it's who you are and not what you do. And I think that ties into 1 Corinthians 7, where we're told that the unmarried woman can wholeheartedly devote herself to the things of the Lord, the things of the church, because she is not weighed down with the mundane physical care of family. So we're talking about an identity, not just a role. So whether you're married or not, this is how God designed you, and you want to look for and pray for opportunities to reflect that, whether you're married or not. So you say, okay, I'm not married. Let's talk about this some more. The good news is you don't have to submit to a husband. Okay, there's the positive. Amen. But even though you're not married and you think, well, this whole submission thing and being a helper thing doesn't apply to me, you as a single can still have this angst and resistance to God's design because you're a woman. And if you go all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 3:16, when God is issuing the consequences of the decisions that Adam and Eve made, he says to Eve, your desire will be for or to your husband, but he will have the control over you. It's a hard verse to understand. What does it mean, her desire will be for him? You can read commentaries, and some of them will say it means that she would sexually desire him. And that doesn't quite make sense to me, because that suggests that she didn't before the fall. That she didn't have a thing for him before she sinned. And I'm like, I don't think so. But if you go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it sheds light on this, because what's happening in Genesis 4 is Cain kills Abel, and God confronts Cain. And God, in talking to Cain, says to him, sin lies at your door. Its desire is to control you, but you should have the control over it. It's the same Hebrew phrase as in chapter 3, verse 16. So what is God saying to Cain? Your sin is going to desire to have the control over you, but you need to control it. So transfer that back to 3:16. He's saying to the woman, you're going to desire to have the control over him. But he is supposed to be your head. He is supposed to control you. So let's think about this. That encourages me, because when I feel the rub of submission, I don't like what my husband just decided. I think I have a better plan. I can step back and say, you know what? It is my flesh. It is part of the curse of sin on me that I resist his leadership. So instead of being condescending and self-righteous and thinking he's wrong and I'm right, I'm like, oops, that would be my flesh. It kind of puts a check on me, because that's part of the curse of sin, that in my flesh I'm going to resist that. Okay, so you're single, you're wondering how this works, what this looks like. Just again to restate it, you have opportunities to be Ezer in community, specifically the church. And there is a direct application to the church. We don't have time to go to 1 Timothy 2 and unpack that. But in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 14, God is giving the limitation on the woman's role in the church. He says that she is not to exercise authority over a man. She is not to teach. She's not to be in a governing authoritative role in the church, and she's not to be a pastor. So you have the opportunity to be Ezer, to serve in a ton of other ways. But in our flesh, we focus on the two things we're not supposed to do. And that's what the egalitarian does. The egalitarian looks at Galatians 3:28 and says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. What are they saying? They're saying that because of the cross and because of redemption, that curse of sin, that consequence of sin of us submitting and not being in leadership has been done away with. And so they take that one verse and then they do away with 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14. They do away with 1 Corinthians 11. They do away with 1 Corinthians 14. They do away with all of the verses in Paul's epistles. There's about five of them that tell us to submit to our husbands. They've chosen this is the one that we like. And when actually in the context of that, it's not talking about functioning roles. It's talking about our standing of righteousness before God. But you have this opportunity as a single to function in Ezer, as an Ezer in your church. All right, let's go back. Pick up where we were. Find my place. Sin has distorted her view. So God designed her for a purpose of strength. Remember that the helper is a military thing. It's strong, a strong position. And then next, sin has distorted her view. So as women, when we are attracted to the feminist movement, that's because of sin. That's because of the verse we just talked about our resistance to God's design and to how he made it. And keep in mind that in 1 Timothy 2, you get to verses 13 and 14, where Paul gives the limitation. She's not to exercise authority and she's not to teach. He gives the reason why. He goes on to say that man was formed first. And then he says that it was not man that was deceived, it was woman. So he gives two reasons here, creation order and the fall. So we can't look back at the fall and say that's why we submit. So when Jesus died, he did away with that, because it goes back further than that. He created the man first. Then he created the woman. He created her to be the Ezer. He created her to be the helper. So because of sin, we resist God's design and his structure. You see it in the whole fall account. What happens? Eve defies God's command. First of all, when Satan comes to her in the form of a serpent, she questions God's word. And then she exaggerates God's word. Oh, he said we can't even touch it. And then she defies God's word. She yields to the appetites of her flesh. There's a really cool correlation between that verse, how she saw that it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh in 1 John 2:15. It was a delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes in 1 John 2:15. And it was to be desired to make one wise. That was the pride of life in 1 John 2:15. So basically what you see here is the first illustration of worldliness in what she did. Because 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world. And then it describes the love of the world in those three ways. So she defies God's command. She also defied Adam's God-given headship over her. She acted independently from him. She didn't go to him and say, hey, Adam, what do you think about this? And then she not only didn't consult with him, but then she pressured him and tried to lead him. And they both ended up in sin. It's interesting if you study the narrative of Eve, though, that you can see both the world's strong woman and God's strong woman. Why do I say that? Because in her very creation and design, you see God's design, God's strong woman. But in her behavior, you see the world's strong woman. She wanted her own way. She was autonomous. She looked out for herself. Isn't that interesting that you can see both in her? So sin distorts her view of her position. Another thing we learn from this, as far as God's strong woman, God's creation design is a continuing structure for today. I've given you a lot of verses we won't look up. But we cannot say that this was a cultural thing in the Old Testament. We cannot say, as the egalitarian says, that it ended at the cross. Because Paul, after the cross, in all of these verses, and then Peter, after the cross in 1 Peter 3, continues to teach this design and this structure for the family. Next, her strength is to be a strength of spirit. In our next session, when we talk about the Proverbs 31 woman, we are going to talk about how she girds herself with strength. There was an intentional effort there to be physically strong, not because of how she would look so she could wear her leggings. It was because it was so that she could fulfill her task, right? But I think the emphasis on her being a strong woman, on her being Ezer, and on her being Hayil, another Hebrew word we're going to talk about in the next session, we find that this is really about her strength of spirit. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In chapter 2, we have descriptions of our interpersonal relationships of submission. You have us all being instructed to submit to civil authority. You have servants or employees being instructed to submit to their authority, their boss, or their government. And then you have this beautiful description of the suffering of Jesus Christ and how he responded to his authority in that suffering. And we have the three things he didn't do. He did not sin with his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. But instead, what did he do? Committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and who is the first group of people that the example of Jesus Christ is applied to? In the same way, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without a word be won by the conversation or lifestyle of the woman. Very interesting that we find this model. I think that's God's understanding that you were going to feel this way sometimes. You're going to feel like you were suffering. You were going to feel like you were second class. And God says, follow this example. But then look down in verse 3. Who's adorning, referring to the woman, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. Now, lest you think that this is forbidding you from braiding your hair or wearing gold, if that were the case, it would be forbidding you from wearing clothes. Okay? So what it's talking about is extravagance in any of these, where I'm consumed and I'm making everything about my external. What does it say instead? Verse 4. Let it, her adorning, be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Let's talk about this meek and quiet spirit. Meek, I'm just going to use the word gentle. Those are synonymous. And this word in the Greek means being calm and pleasant. It's a word that's used to tame a wild animal. There's an inference there that of strength, not weakness, but it's strength under control. It's knowing when to put the brakes on. It's staying within your rank. It's power harnessed by love, as one author put it. I think the idea, the application here is that she doesn't become bitter or angry at what is unpleasant. But there's this active attitude and deliberate acceptance of the circumstances of her life. She's also to have a quiet spirit, to be peaceable, still, undisturbed, not creating disturbances. Being tranquil during the disturbances caused by others. This is details of what this strength under control is supposed to look like. And this is God's design. It's a strength of spirit that's under control. This raises a question. I've had women say to me, does that mean that I can't be talkative or outgoing? It's not what these mean. It's not a personality thing. Because there can be a quiet, subdued woman who is very resistant to God's authority and her husband's authority in her heart and in her attitude. It's talking about your character. All right, we're about out of time. Let's get to the very last thing. What's the purpose of all of this? I think sometimes we think that God's design and the role of the woman in the home and the role of the man and how it's supposed to function is that its ultimate purpose is for you to be happy and have harmony in your marriage and in your home versus conflict. There is a greater purpose that helps us. You know how in one of the passages about submission, Paul says, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's sometimes your husband, you don't feel like he's earned it. He doesn't deserve it. The end of Ephesians says for wives to respect their husbands. And in our culture, we think respect is earned, bud. Not according to that verse. There's no qualifier put on it. It's what God has called you to do. Look with me in closing at Titus chapter 2. I'll emphasize this closing point. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is instructing Titus on how to finish establishing the churches on the island of Crete. Paul had gone there on a mission trip. They had built churches. Paul had left and gone on. He had left Titus there, according to chapter 1, to set in order the things that were lacking. There were still some needs in the church. It starts out with him appointing elders or pastors over every church in chapter 1. It starts out with him making sure that they're qualified and that they are going to resist false teaching. And then he gets to chapter 2 and he says in verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He's not saying to Titus, teach them sound doctrine. He's saying to him, teach them how to live lives that are consistent with what they say they believe. And then he unpacks that. He tells what the older men are supposed to be like. In verse 3, he talks about what the older women are supposed to be like, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they, the older women, can teach the younger women, and then it unpacks these things. They are to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Do you see how many of those revolve around the role with her family? We're not talking about it's wrong for you to get a job. You should always stay home. We're talking about your priority needs to be the good of your family and your people. That's your focus. Now look at the end of verse 5. What is the purpose for the older woman teaching the younger woman all of this? Say it out loud. That the word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, young women, you learning to live this way and function this way in this role in your home is not just about your marriage working. Will it make your marriage work? Uh-huh. Because it's God's design. But there's a bigger purpose. It's that the word of God be not blasphemed. So what's the flip side of that? If I am not living this way, I am blaspheming the word of God. When I'm resistant to God's design, when I'm embracing feminist ideology, when I am failing to submit to my husband, when I'm choosing other priorities outside of making sure that what I am doing outside of the home is for the good of my family, not their neglect, when I do all of that, my neighbors are like, huh. That is not crediting the gospel. It is blaspheming the gospel. When you're with your unsaved friend and you are disrespecting your husband, you are slandering him, you are resisting his authority, you are blaspheming the gospel. Now look at verse 10. He goes on and talks about servants and masters, and then he wraps it all up. And I think that the end of verse 10 really applies to all of these groups of people he's addressed. And the end of verse 10, he says that they, all of these people, in all of these different positions, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So first of all, there's the negative, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And then there's the flip side of that, the positive. Instead, that you adorn the gospel or the doctrine of God our Savior. Think about this. What do you do to your Christmas tree? You decorate it, or we could probably use the word adorn. I adorn it. Why? To make it beautiful. What do you and I do most mornings? We get up and we go in the bathroom and we look in the mirror and we say, And we try to do the best we can with what we have to look that what we have to work with. We are adorning our physical selves. As in 1 Peter 3, it shouldn't be the focus of all the exterior. It should be me beautifying my innies, right? But this is saying that when the young woman learns from the older woman and functions in all of these ways in verses 4 and 5, she is making the gospel beautiful. It's much bigger than her marriage working, much bigger than her home being harmonious. You are reflecting the image of God and the nature of God. And this is God's strong woman. Which kind of strong woman are you? Has someone said of you, as Dave DeMaster said of me, be careful, Dean, she's a strong woman? If so, why? Am I following the ideology and the model of the world's strong woman or God's? Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. May your spirit apply it to our hearts and just help us know where.